I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I have to chuckle every time that gospel reading comes because God got a good deal in counting my hair. But this may sound strange or even heretical, but sometimes a loving God is hard to see in our Bible stories. And for me, that seems especially true this morning in our texts. What is happening for the humans in these stories seems to get in the way. And I get confused about whose voice I'm hearing or how the players are hearing the voice of God in the midst of all kinds of personal and social and political agendas. And this is especially true if we see God as love, or as Richard Rohr defines God, not as a subject or a noun, because he says a noun is temporal. He defines God as more a verb, loving action in the world, because verbs have a sense of eternity to them. Loving action in the world. Not a lot of overt loving action in our texts today. And furthermore, in many of our Bible stories, it seems like those at the top of the social and political order assume and act as if God is exclusively on their side, and that this gives them permission to do anything but show love at times. And yet Jesus' words and actions so often counter this. So first, our Old Testament story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael. I want you to imagine yourself as each of the players in this story. Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl owned by Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, a man who in the preceding chapters has had a child with this slave, Hagar, supposedly encouraged by Sarah, because both he and Sarah are preoccupied with a male heir, because only male heirs counted. And the lack of an heir seems to have created a lot of issues in this culture. In the preceding chapter, Lot's daughters were so intent on having a male heir that they planned to have children by their father. And then for Abraham, God got involved and promised him that he would be the father of some great nation, a huge nation. And in impatience with this promise, he has a child, Ishmael, with his wife's slave. And then to help God along, when Ishmael is 13, he and all the other slaves and children born to these slaves in Abraham's care are circumcised as a sign that they are his offspring, conveniently ordered by God, who is to jumpstart this great nation. I'll bet that was a happy day in Abrahamville. And this is way over the top for our cultural norms. But I want to suggest that it's even over the top for their cultural norms of the time. And whoever the narrator of these stories is, it's hard to know where God is and where some other social or religious or political agenda is confusingly blended into the story. I wonder what the story would be like if it was told from Hagar's point of view, or Sarah's, or Abraham's, or even Ishmael's, for that matter. I mean, we know that the writer of history creates the spin of any story. When I was in seminary, I took a course in American church history from the point of view of the predominant culture in America. And then I took an American church history course from the point of view of the African American experience. It was a totally different history. In fact, for many African Americans and First Nations and marginalized cultures, this story of Hagar is a story that they identify with. They identify with Hagar, where a slave provides sexual favors to endear the slave owner to her so that she can protect her husband and children from being separated through a sale. Plus, the mentality, frankly, of some whites in the South was that white women were only to have intimate relations to have children, and so blacks were used to gratify the pleasure of male owners. because they weren't really people like us. Such an obvious prejudice, moral failure, and double standard. Our story here is told by a narrator, or perhaps a number of narrators, each with different political and religious loyalties and agendas. Some scholars argue that the narrator is party to the abuse of Hagar. Others believe that the narrator is indeed sympathetic to Hagar, and that the actions of Abraham and Sarah are implicitly condemned. And a third group argues that the narrator simply reports what's customary behavior in the past and passes no judgment because the focus of the narrator lies elsewhere. He's got a different religious and political spin. Regardless, there are huge tensions implicit in the story if we look at it closely. Tensions between morality and custom. Did Hagar consent to the reality of having a child with Abraham? Or was she forced, raped? To us, this seems a huge case of racial prejudice against an Egyptian captive. And the marginalized view of women in this culture is absolutely assumed. Strange irony here that because of her status, or because of what she conceives a child with Abram, her status is actually raised, increases because of her bearing Abraham a son. And yet the lower status of women is overtly seen in the previous chapter, where Lot offers his own daughters as sexual objects to prevent two angels who are staying with him to be raped by the men of Sodom. And yet, amidst the abusive choices that Abraham and Sarah make, God blesses Hagar. God doesn't make any anti-slavery pronouncements or anti-prejudice words, and yet there is a promise to her of freedom and even the burden of freedom. Hagar and Ishmael are provided for and also told that they will be the creators of a huge nation. And in our story today, it's the children of Israel that are the slave owners. We hardly tend to notice the injustice of that, seeing it as a norm in their culture. But then later, when the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, our moral outrage is given. It should be a given no matter where it happens. And there is a lot of entitlement here for Abraham and Sarah. Sarah wants it both ways. Wants an heir, so she manipulates the situation. Then when her situation changes, she wants it another way. And we don't know the narrator. Was it really Sarah that proposed this, or might Abraham have suggested it? And again, like in Eden, perhaps a woman is used as a scapegoat for male wrongdoing. We don't know. But amidst all of this confusing spin, where do we see loving action in the world? And I want to suggest that the only place I see it is in between the circumstances that humans have created. How do we interpret these stories amidst the spin that sees the divine advantage validating Abraham and the superiority of the children of Israel with their God? They are the chosen people. And so it seems to me that God operates within the circumstances that you and I create, that they created. He cares for Hagar and Ishmael within their marginalized social circumstance. We find that hard to put together. He cares for Abraham and Sarah despite their entitled and assumed superiority. And loving action in the world is provided even though on a human level, human power circumstance create a great inequity. I see a warning here for us in our assumed or just taken for granted tendency towards superiority. We assume that because God loves us, that the circumstances we create are also blessed by Him as well. And we tend to act as if those that are marginalized are not living at the same level of divine blessing. And so we talk about the circumstances that we've created as if God has created and blessed them, because God loves us and we experience that unconditional love. But in our story, God sides with Hagar. the exiled, the dehumanized, the enslaved woman pushed to the actual margins, out of sight, into the wilderness. And then she has the audacity to rename God. A powerful act in the ancient world. And the name she chooses is Elroy, which literally means the living one who sees me. The living one who sees me. Amidst the difficult circumstances of her life, she feels seen by God. Amazing. Seen by God right there in her distress, in circumstances created by the people in power. And she's able to acknowledge and receive this loving action in the world. Pulitzer Prize winner and songwriter Bob Dylan waxes poetic about the spiritual entitlement in his song "With God on Our Side." Listen to these words. His voice may be an acquired taste, but his lyrics are powerful. "Oh, my name, it ain't nothing. My age, it means less. The country I come from is called the Midwest. I've taught and brought up there the laws to abide, and that land that I live in has God on its side. Oh, the history books tell it. They tell it so well. The cavalry's charged and the Indians fell. The cavalry's charged and the Indians died. Oh, the country was young with God on its side. The Spanish-American War had its day. And the Civil War, too, was soon laid away. And the names of the heroes I was made to memorize, with guns in their hands and God on their side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get. But I learned to accept it. Accept it with pride. For you don't count the dead when God's on your side. The Second World War came to an end. We forgave the Germans and then they were friends. Though they murdered 6 million in the ovens they fried, the Germans now too have God on their side. I've learned to hate Russians all through my whole life. If another war comes, it's them we must fight, to hate them and fear them and run and to hide, and accept it all bravely with God on my side. But now we've got chemicals or weapons of chemical dust. If fire them we're forced to, then fire them we must. One push of the button and a shot the world wide. You never ask questions when God's on your side. Through many dark hours, I've been thinking about this, that Jesus Christ was betrayed by a kiss. But I can't think for you. You have to decide whether Judas Iscariot had God on his side. So now as I'm leaving, I'm weary as hell. The confusion I'm feeling ain't no tongue can tell. The words fill my head and fall to the floor, that if God is on our side, he'll stop the next war. We so easily assume that God is on our side, often just because we know God loves us, and we make that assumption. Because if he loves us, he must agree with us in our sports, in our denominations, in our politics, in our culture, even in our language. I score a point for my team and I give credit to Jesus. Why is it that in hindsight we see the horridness of some of the circumstances we've created? Residential schools, colonial exploitation, white and male supremacy, racial prejudice, sexual orientation judgments, etc. All circumstances that we have created thinking that God is on our side. However, if we genuinely see God as loving action in the world, we might prevent some of these systemic and individual wrongs now rather than in hindsight. And in hindsight, we begin to realize that God might have loved all those people the Christian Crusades massacred. In hindsight, we have begun to realize that God loved First Nations people just as much as us. In hindsight, we began to realize that slaves were loved by God just as much as we were. And in hindsight, we realized things like poverty that creates laziness, not that laziness creates poverty. And we stopped thinking those people should just get a job. And the list goes on and on and on. Perhaps I want to suggest that any us and them thinking and action doesn't stand up to the brilliance of God's unconditional love. Might we be invited to realize that all of God's creation is loved by God, and we are asked to return the favor? What might it be like if we made friends with our shadows now to humbly remind us of our peaceful, prideful temptation of superiority and entitlement? And perhaps the closer we get to the light, the more of our shadow we see. That's what makes it so difficult to actually look. Holy people, I think, are always humble people. And through these stories, we are invited to notice when we have a strong emotional reaction that is out of proportion to the moment, because that's a place where our shadow has just been exposed. So watch yourself and one another for those overreactions or overdenials. The reason that a saintly person can be so peaceful, so accepting of self and others, is that there's not that much left of the hidden shadow, the hidden self. That being said, we are uniquely loved by God, as is everything that God has created. And God created and said it was good, very good. And in hindsight, we begin to incorporate our shadow side into our values and beliefs and better discern how to bring our faith into practice. The practice of being loving action in the world, incarnating the loving action that we saw in Jesus. In this light, I want to briefly look at our New Testament passage, the gospel passage, and begin to see it as descriptive rather than prescriptive. Jesus is telling his disciples and us that becoming unconditional loving action in the world will not always please everyone. It will confront like a sword. It will bring division between our closest relationships at times, especially those relationships that are conditional, where we are only loved if we cooperate with the agendas of our church, our political party, our family, our government. We don't mind unconditional love if it applies to us, but we certainly don't want to apply it to everyone and everything. And because of that resistance, we see Jesus describing the consequences of living this way in a world that says it wants all people to be equal, but decides that some people are more equal than others. These types of injustice happen when we are so convinced that we are right and someone else is wrong, especially as when we see our rightness blessed by God. So I want to suggest, never equate the love of God with your rightness. This is humility when we realize that just because God loves us doesn't mean what we do is always correct. God's love is unconditional, not just for you and me, but for everyone and for the whole creation. May we too name God Elroy, the God who really sees us, all of us. Amen.